Good morning, Christ Central. It is so good to see you this morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Owen. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. Last night at our annual vision night, we shared the exciting news of a church plant in the Tysons area led by Pastor Peter Kim. This is a work that we've been thinking and praying about for several years, and I'm just so grateful and overjoyed that it's finally beginning to take shape and form. Now, if you would like to hear more about Pastor Peter's vision for what we're going to call for now, Christ Central Tysons, I invite you to join the interest meeting next Sunday after the second service, and you can come and hear his vision for a new church in the Tysons area. It's going to be awesome, so I invite you to be there. I'm going to be there, and I hope to see many of you there as well. Well, we're in a sermon series this year called Being the Church, and we're going to be looking to the book of Acts to learn or maybe even just be reminded of what it means truly to be the church of Jesus Christ. And the goal and the prayer of this sermon series is simple, that Christ Central might more and more resemble the church that we find in the book of Acts, for the glory of Christ and for the good of our neighbors in greater Metro DC. The title of today's sermon is Pentecost. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I have a very ambitious goal for us today. I want to do a survey of the entire chapter. That's 47 verses. So put your thinking caps on. Be ready to pay extra attention because I think we have so much to learn about the church today, what our message is and what our practices ought to be as a church of Christ. Now, John Stott, in his excellent commentary on the book of Acts, divides chapter 2 into three sections, and that's going to serve as our sermon outline for today. First, the event of Pentecost. Second, the explanation of Pentecost. And third, the effects of Pentecost. Instead of reading all 47 verses at once, I'm going to break up the reading throughout my sermon. So please turn with me now to verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 13, and this describes the event of Pentecost. People of God, please give careful attention to the reading of God's word. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Acts 1 tells us that the apostles and the other believers, about 120 people in total, were in Jerusalem, and they were waiting for Jesus to fulfill his promise. And that promise was to send the Holy Spirit that would enable them for their mission to be his witnesses. The day of Pentecost, which took place 50 days after the Passover, was the day when the risen and ascended Lord Jesus kept that promise, and he sent or poured out his Holy Spirit on his church. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 people, it was accompanied by three supernatural signs. First, there was a loud sound like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Second, there was a supernatural sight, something like little flames appeared and rested on each person. And third, all 120 people, not just the apostles, but all the believing men and women who were with the apostles, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And of these three supernatural signs, Luke focused on the sign of speaking in tongues. So, what does that mean, to speak in tongues, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, there's some disagreement and controversy among Christians about how to understand this phenomena of speaking in tongues. Now, if you grew up in the Korean-American church, I'm sure many of you did, and if your church had maybe charismatic or Pentecostal leanings, you probably learned that speaking in tongues was speaking some sort of heavenly language. It was what you might call unintelligible, ecstatic speech or utterance, where you made a lot of noises and sounds, but it was not a known human language. I remember when I was in youth group, I was told that speaking in tongues was the sign or the evidence or the proof that you had the Holy Spirit. So like all my other friends, I wanted to speak in tongues. So I tried and I prayed for it. And I think I faked it a little bit just to be able to speak in tongues, because I wanted to know that I had the Holy Spirit. But I was unable to do so, no matter how much I tried or prayed for it. And I was led to believe that I did not have the Holy Spirit. Looking back, I'm saddened that speaking in tongues was taught as the evidence, as the main evidence, or maybe even the only evidence that you had the Holy Spirit, instead of the fruit of the Spirit, which the apostle talks about in Galatians and says, that is actually the sign of the evidence that there is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. So, is the tongues that we find in Acts 2 referring to incoherent, ecstatic utterances or to something else? Well, the context tells us that speaking in other tongues by these 120 people, it was them speaking in known and intelligible and human languages, because Jews who were from other parts of the world were able to hear and understand them in their own native languages. They said, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." In other words, the people were hearing the gospel preached, the mighty works of God in Jesus Christ, in their own native tongues and languages. You see, the supernatural character of speaking in tongues is not that the language itself was supernatural, but that people could supernaturally preach the gospel in another human language that they were not previously able to speak. It's like someone who was born and raised in America, only able to speak English, and then miraculously, all of a sudden, able to preach the gospel in the Korean language. That was the supernatural miracle that was kind of happening here. Now, speaking in tongues and the whole issue of spiritual gifts is a hot topic, and you may have a lot of questions about this, but I don't have the time to go into all of that this morning, so this is what we're going to do. On October 21st at 7:30 p.m., we will have our next Christ Central Talks, and we're going to discuss the issue of spiritual gifts in depth, and we're going to seek to have a biblical and a reformed understanding of the spiritual gifts. And Pastor Peter, Director Sujin, and myself will be discussing this, teaching on this, and we want you to come and ask whatever question that you've always wanted to ask about spiritual gifts, and we're going to do our very best to give you a biblical answer to your questions so that we as a church can have a better understanding of signs and wonders and the gift of speaking in tongues and stuff like that. But let me say this. The discussion about the nature of tongues, whether it's known human languages or ecstatic utterances, must not distract us from the main point of this miracle. The miracle of people preaching the gospel in many different human languages symbolized a new unity in the Spirit of Christ, a unity that transcends racial barriers, national barriers, ethnic barriers, and even linguistic barriers. You see, gathered around these 120 believers who were speaking the mighty works of God in various languages were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. You see, there was an international and a multilingual crowd that gathered around these 120 believers, and they were able to hear the gospel in their own native language. You see, this miracle proved that the gospel is for every tongue, for every nation, and for every people group. The gospel, in other words, is for the whole world. And the blessing of Pentecost was the deliberate and the dramatic reversal of the curse of Babel. You remember what happened at Babel, right? Where God came down and confused the languages and scattered people into different nations. This is the reverse of that. In Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit comes down and overcomes language difficulties and barriers and is beginning to gather again the people of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue to Jesus Christ. What's happening here in Acts 2 is but a preview and a glimpse of what is going to come at the kingdom of heaven. You see, gathered around the throne upon which the risen and ascended Lord Jesus sits, will be redeemed people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. This is a preview of heaven, and it's a beautiful sight. So this is the event of Pentecost, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that the church could preach the gospel in many different human languages, demonstrating once and for all that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for Jew and Gentile, for the whole world. Next, let's consider the explanation of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41, the Apostle Peter explained what was happening. So this is going to be the lengthy reading of scripture in our text. So kind of sit back, relax, and listen to the Apostle Peter's first sermon that we find in the book of Acts. Starting from verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So people were perplexed, bewildered, by these 120 men and women who were declaring the mighty works of God in various human languages. And they asked, what's going on here? Are they drunk? And the Apostle Peter says, they're not drunk. It's 9 in the morning. and he stands up to explain what's going on. First, Peter said that the giving of the Holy Spirit that supernaturally enabled men and women to declare the mighty works of God, to prophesy in various languages, was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy given by the prophet Joel. You see, God promised that one day he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and that they would all prophesy. Men and women would declare the mighty works of God. And that was what was happening at that very moment as the Spirit of God filled men and women to declare the mighty works of God. You see, when the Spirit of God fills the people of God, all of God's people become the prophets of God. Men and women filled with the Spirit of God prophesy. They declare what great things that God has done. You see, it is not only seminary-trained pastors who are called to prophesy, but all of God's people who are filled with the Spirit, men, women, and children, will prophesy and declare the glorious works that God has done in Jesus Christ. In other words, all of us, not just the pastors, not just the elders, but all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, all of us who are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are called to be the witnesses of Christ. And we're called to make Christ known to a world that is desperate to know who he is. Second, Peter began to fulfill his mission as an apostle, as a witness for Christ, by bearing witness to Christ. And we find this in verses 22 to 36. And what we're going to do now is we're going to just do a quick overview of Peter's sermon here. We're not going to go into the details here, but we're just going to look at some of the key elements that he includes in his sermon, in his witness for Christ. And that's going to help us understand what we need to include in our witness for Christ and when we're called to preach and share the gospel with others. So let's see what Peter included in his sermon that we find in Acts chapter 2. First, Peter preached about the life and ministry of Jesus. And we find this in verse 22, where Peter said that God performed many signs and wonders and mighty works through Jesus. Second, Peter preached about the death of Jesus. And we find this in verse 23, where Peter said that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Third, Peter preached about the resurrection of Jesus. And we find this actually in verses 24 to 32. This is actually the longest part of his sermon devoted to the resurrection of Jesus, where he said that the resurrection of Jesus was not only predicted by the Old Testament, but it was also witnessed by the apostles. And fourth, Peter preached about the exaltation of Jesus. And we see this in verses 33 to 36, where Peter said that God exalted Jesus to the right hand of God and made Jesus both Lord and Christ. These are the four things that we find in Peter's witness to Christ. Now, how do Peter's listeners respond to Peter's sermon, to his witness to Christ? Well, verse 37 says that they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of sin. You see, because they had despised and disdained Jesus in their hearts. You see, some of them were probably in that crowd before Pilate about 50 days ago, and they probably shouted with the rest of the crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so in desperation, they asked Peter, "What shall we do? What have I done? What shall we do?" And in verse 38, Peter tells them to respond by doing two things. First, they must repent. To repent means to completely change your mind. It means to change your mind about who you thought Jesus was. It means to change your attitude and your view of Jesus. To repent means so much more than just being sorry. To repent means to completely change your mind. You see, you thought Jesus was a fraud. And yet no problem when he was beaten and crucified. Maybe you even jeered and you chimed in and you cheered. To repent means you realize what you have done. You realize, oh my God, I was so wrong about Jesus. He really is the Son of God. God really raised him from the dead. And he's the one that God made Lord and Christ. Oh my God, what have I done? To repent means that you change your mind and your attitude toward Jesus. That's what repentance is. Second, they must be baptized in his name. Being baptized in the name of Jesus was the clear and public sign of their repentance, that they had indeed changed their mind about Jesus. Now they were willing to publicly submit to the Lordship of Jesus, and that they were not ashamed to confess that Jesus was Lord and Christ. And in verse 38, Peter says that if they repent and get baptized, that they would receive two gifts from God. first they would receive the gift of the forgiveness of their sins. All of their sins, including their sin of rejecting Jesus, even their sin of despising Jesus, even that sin would be forgiven. Because of the shed blood of Christ on the cross, all their sins would be atoned for and forgiven, and the wrath of God that they deserved would be removed, and in its place would be replaced with the steadfast love of God. And second, they would receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would indwell them, regenerate them, unite them to Jesus, and begin to transform them into the likeness of Jesus. And friends, that's just a great summary of what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that God forgives you of all of your sins, and he begins to transform you from the inside out by his Holy Spirit that he has put into your heart. That's what it basically means to be a Christian, to be forgiven and to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, from the Apostle Peter's witness to Jesus, we can learn some key elements of what the apostolic gospel is. Because remember, when we're called to share the gospel, we want to share the apostolic gospel, not our gospel, but the apostolic gospel. And Peter's sermon gives us, begins to show us what that apostolic gospel is. Now, John Stott cleverly says that there are four pairs to the apostolic gospel. Four pairs. Here's the first pair. There are two gospel events. There is the death of Christ and there is the resurrection of Christ. The death of Christ is where Jesus offered up his life on the cross to atone for our sins. And it also speaks to the love of Jesus for us, that he so loved us that he would lay down his life for us. And then there's, of course, also the resurrection of Jesus. This is where God raised Jesus from the dead, thus proving that Christ indeed has atoned for our sins. Think about this. It's one thing for Jesus to offer the atoning sacrifice. It's another thing altogether for the Father to accept that sacrifice. The resurrection of Jesus shows us that God has indeed accepted Jesus' atoning sacrifice, and he has indeed forgiven us of all of our sins. And the resurrection of Jesus also tells us what our hope is. That death is not the end for us. That one day after we die, we will be raised with Christ. Friends, all of us will die one day, every single one of us. But our hope is, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise us from the dead as well. That is our hope. Here's the second pair. There are two gospel witnesses. The first witness is the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures pointed to, predicted, and anticipated the coming of Jesus and what he would do by his death and resurrection. Second, there was also the witness of the apostles. These apostles were eyewitnesses that God has indeed raised Jesus from the dead. So two gospel witnesses. And here's the third pair. There are two gospel promises. There first, there is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus promises to forgive you of all of your sins. The sins that you're the most ashamed of, the darkest sins, your most heinous sins, your most evil sins, the sins that you hope that no one will ever find out about, even that sin is forgiven. Friends, you see, there is no sin so great that the blood of Christ cannot forgive. The blood of Christ is greater than your greatest sin. And because Jesus, as your substitute, died for your sins on the cross, because he took your judgment and he took the wrath of God, that means that there is now no more condemnation for you. There is no more wrath for you. There is no more judgment for you. Only the love of Christ because of the cross. And the second promise and the second gift is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come and dwell inside you and begin to remake you into a new person. You see, by his power, he will make you more and more truly and fully human. What does it mean to be human, created in the image of God? It means to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and it means to love your neighbors as you love yourself. Friends, together, these two gifts give us, I think, the freedom, the two freedoms that we're most deeply longing and yearning for. First, it's the freedom from our sin, guilt, and shame. And second, it's the freedom to become the people we want to be. None of us here in this room are happy with who we are right now. I know I'm not. I still struggle so much with anger and pride and lust and selfishness and insensitivity. And I am not the person I want to be yet. But the promise of the Holy Spirit is that he will one day make me the man I want to be. I will one day become the man that God created me to be and intends for me to be, a man like Jesus, full of compassion and love and gentleness and kindness, all the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things I long for. I know these are the things that you long for. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is he is remaking you into that. And one day, you will see Jesus as he is, and you will be made like him, perfectly like him. Isn't that good news? That we won't remain the way we are forever. That's such good news. Here's the fourth pair. There are two gospel conditions. You see, the gospel must not only be heard, but also responded to. And the appropriate and life-saving response to the gospel is repentance and baptism. First, you must repent. You must change your mind about Jesus. You see, if you have, or maybe you still currently do, maybe you despise Jesus, maybe you disdain Jesus, maybe you ignore Jesus, maybe you blow Jesus off because you don't think Jesus is that big of a deal. Maybe you don't think Jesus is real. Maybe you don't think Jesus is very important. He's irrelevant. And because you despise Jesus in your heart, you think it's okay to just ignore him and treat him as irrelevant and inconsequential. If that describes you, you must change your mind about Jesus. You must see how wrong and how offensive your view and your attitude toward Jesus is, and you must change your mind, and you must see and realize that Jesus really is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead, and that God appointed him Lord and Christ. All of us at one time thought Jesus is worthless. All of us did. But there came a time when God opened our eyes and we saw that he is worthy of our worship. That is what repentance is, to see that Jesus is worthy of our worship. Second, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus. It's not enough for you to privately and internally have changed your mind about Jesus. You must now also publicly and unashamedly express that. And you do that by being baptized. When you get baptized, you're publicly declaring to everyone else, I have changed my mind about Jesus. I believe that he is Lord and Savior, and I submit to him, and I'm not ashamed to call him my Lord. That is what baptism is. So Christ Central, if we want to bear witness to Jesus in a way that is consistent with the apostolic witness to Jesus, then we must include these elements in our witness to Christ. Today, from the Apostle Peter, we begin to learn what our message is as a church. Now, this is not the complete message. We're going to have a lot more messages that we're going to study, especially from the Apostle Paul. And we're going to learn as a church what our message is that we're to share with the world. So we've considered the event of Pentecost and the explanation of Pentecost. Lastly, let's consider the effects of Pentecost. Let's read the rest of the chapter now, starting from verse 42. Think about this. 3,000 people who repented, baptized, forgiven, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? This is the church. 3,000 people. Now the question is, what do they do? Well, let's find out. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So what did these 3,000 forgiven, Holy Spirit-filled believers do? In other words, what does a Spirit-filled church do? And I think from our text today, we learn that the Spirit-filled church does four things. First, a Spirit-filled church is a learning church. Verse 42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the very first evidence that they are filled with the Holy Spirit is that they devote themselves to apostolic teaching, or rather, to the teachings of Jesus that came through his apostles. And since the apostles' teaching is recorded and preserved for us in the New Testament, Spirit-filled churches today are churches that are devoted to apostolic teaching that we find in the New Testament. A Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church, meaning it studies and submits to the New Testament. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. So this is the very first and maybe the most important evidence that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we submit to the Word of God. We devote ourselves to the Word of God. Second, a Spirit-filled church is a loving church. Verse 42 says that they devoted themselves to fellowship and they were together. Verse 46 says that they ate together in their homes and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And verses 44 and 45, which have bothered Christians for centuries, says this, that they shared their resources with one another and took care of one another, even selling their personal possessions and belongings so that they can share their proceeds with all as any had need. And we need to do a timeout here and not gloss over this. Because if you're like me, you want to gloss over these two verses because they're uncomfortable. Is Luke telling us that every spirit-filled believer should follow the example that we find here? Should we all be selling our possessions and our belongings and sharing our proceeds with anyone in need? In other words, was this descriptive or prescriptive? You guys remember that question? We have to answer this question. Otherwise, we're not going to live with any kind of integrity. So, was this descriptive or prescriptive? Well, selling property to share with one another, we know is descriptive. We're going to find other places in the book of Acts where Christians still held on to their homes. They still have possessions. Churches met in their homes and they share their belongings. And remember, we talked about context. Do we find instruction in any of the New Testament epistles where believers should be selling their stuff to share with the poor? We don't find any commands like that in the New Testament epistles. And so context tells us that this is descriptive. Somebody's like, whoo! I'm glad this is only descriptive because I like my stuff. Well, before you think you're let off the hook, there is a prescriptive element to this, isn't there? Caring for the poor and the needy among them in a sacrificial and generous way, that is prescriptive. Because we're going to find all over the place in the New Testament epistles of how we are to take care of one another, take care of widows and orphans, and to help the poor and the needy. That is not descriptive, that's prescriptive. You see, there are many, many different ways that we can take care of one another sacrificially. Barnabas, as an example, sold property and gave the proceeds to help others. Other people gave love offerings. Other people invited people in their homes and showed hospitality to people who could not repay them. You see, there's many different ways to care for the poor and the needy, but what is normative and prescriptive is that the church is supposed to care for one another, especially the poor and the needy. We can't avoid that. That's something that the church is called to do. That's one of the main ways that we show that we love one another in word and deed. And I want you to think about this. In the Old Testament, there was a strong tradition of caring for the poor. And the Israelites were commanded to give a tenth of their produce to do what? To not only take care of the Levite, but also to take care of the aliens, the fatherless, and the orphans. And I want to ask you, how can the Spirit-filled church possibly do less for the poor than the Old Testament people of God? If the Old Testament people of God learn how to care for the poor, how much more the people of God in the New Testament when we have the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit should make us more generous, not less. The Holy Spirit should cause us to care for the poor more, not less. Friends, I want to ask you, so as you're listening to this, I hope this makes you uncomfortable. I want you to sit in this a little bit, and I hope the Holy Spirit brings conviction to you and to me, and to realize, man, maybe we need to rethink how we use our resources. But even as you wrestle with that, I want to ask you, how will you ever become aware of the needs of others when you're not in fellowship with them? How will others ever become aware of your need so that they might take care of you? Certainly gathering together on Sundays and doing our chit-chat in the foyer, that's not going to be the place where that kind of knowledge is shared with one another. Functionally and practically at our church, deep relationships are cultivated and experienced in the context of small groups, or what we call community groups at our church. It's as we do life together, as we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching together, as we share life together, that's when we become aware of the needs of our brothers and sisters. Only then can you obey the command to care for one another and to serve one another. Where am I going with this? If you're not in a community group at our church, or maybe you're on the fence, and you're like, I don't have time for this, maybe not. Today, could I plead with you? Could I beg you? Would you join a community group so that you might live in community with others, so that you might become aware of the needs of others, so that others may become aware of your needs, so that we can actually obey the command to love one another and care for one another? Otherwise, we will live in functional social isolation from one another. So today, if you haven't joined a community group, would you please sign up on the Church Center app and join a community group so that we can follow the norm of being a loving church, because that is an evidence that we are a Spirit-filled church. Third, a Spirit-filled church is a worshiping church. Verse 46 says that day by day they were worshiping in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They worshiped together as a large group formally in the temple, and they also worshiped together informally in small groups and homes. I want you to see that. And for us, what does that mean? We gather together formally in a large group on Sundays to worship God together, but we must also gather together in homes and break bread together, eat and receive food with glad and generous hearts, and worship together. You see, friends, a Spirit-filled church is a worshiping church, a church that worships not just on Sundays, but day by day throughout the week. And so that's the third evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And here's the fourth. A Spirit-filled church is a witnessing church. Verse 27 says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The early church fulfilled their calling to be witnesses for Jesus. They shared Christ with their neighbors and their family. And what was happening as they shared Christ with them, they believed, they repented, they were saved, and God added them to their number. You see, the early church did not see witnessing as something that you did sporadically or once in a while. They witnessed as regularly as they worshiped. I want you to think about that. They witnessed for Christ as regularly as they worshiped Christ. Some of us, I know most of us, you worship Jesus regularly. Every week you're here and you're worshiping him. That's wonderful. But let me ask you, when was the last time you witnessed for Jesus? Is that something you do once in a while? Was that something you do regularly? What do you think Jesus wants us to do? Worship regularly while witnessing sporadically? No. Part of our mission to be a Spirit-filled church, to demonstrate that we're a Spirit-filled church, means that we are witnessing regularly. And we know that they were doing this regularly because day by day, God was adding to their number. God was saving people and adding to their number, meaning that they were witnessing day by day. So Christ Central, to be a witnessing church means that we need to be sharing the gospel with our family and our friends. We need to be praying that the Holy Spirit saves people. And we need to be inviting people to church so that they can not only hear the gospel, but see a community that is being shaped by the gospel. And so Christ Central, I really think of all the areas, like, you know, being a learning church, being a loving church, being a worshiping church, being a witnessing church, I think the area where we can see the greatest gain really is being a witnessing church. As we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're filled with love for our neighbors and our family, that we commit to being a loving, a witnessing church. And let me ask you this. The people in your life, the people that you live with, the people that you work with, the people that are your neighbors, how will they believe in Christ if they have not heard of him? And how will they hear unless you tell them? How do you know that other people tell them about Jesus? What if Jesus intends for you to be the one that is the witness to them? May Christ Central grow in that area. Oh my gosh, I've run out of time, so I'm going to wrap this up real quick. What are the takeaways? Two things real quickly. First, Christ Central, I want you to know this. We are a Spirit-filled church. We already have the Holy Spirit. How do I know? Because we've repented, we've changed our mind about Jesus, we've been baptized, we've been forgiven, and we have the Holy Spirit. Okay, we don't have to do anything to earn the Holy Spirit or to get the Holy Spirit. We already have the Holy Spirit. Now, as those who have the Holy Spirit, let's demonstrate that we're a Spirit-filled church by adopting some of the practices that we see in the early church. And first is this, let's regather for learning, for fellowship, and for worship. Let's keep gathering together on Sundays for worship, and let's keep gathering in our homes for informal worship and for fellowship. And secondly, let's demonstrate that we're a Spirit-filled church by scattering for witness. On Sundays, we are gathered for worship, but from Monday to Saturday, we are scattered for witness. So wherever God has scattered you, wherever God has sent you, in the places where you live, work, and play, in those places and to the people that are in your life, would you be a winsome, loving, faithful, humble, beautiful witness for Christ as you share about who Jesus is, what he has done, and how you've experienced new life in him. And may your beautiful life adorn the message that you preach. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word today. And we pray that by the Spirit of your Son, that you would help us as Christ Central